Jesus' name, amen. All right, so quiz number one. Now, if you're watching online, quiz number one didn't get posted, right? I've been having struggle with that. I posted online, but quiz number two is okay. I checked out quiz number two. So, Jacob, quiz number two is available for you. Oh, good. Brother John's here. It's wonderful. Hey, it's Justine and John. Good to see you.
Yeah.
Thanks for coming.
Hi.
It's good to see you. Praise the Lord. Yes. 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 Okay.
Well, good afternoon, sir. It's good to see you.
It's him.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, I'll talk to you about that about after class. So maybe try the one on bftbc.org/fundamentalism and see if quiz two I could pull up. That's today's quiz. But let's go over quiz number one. I was trying to figure out something with Jacob there. He's having trouble getting some of our quizzes. And so we'll go over the quiz. And 25 questions. I understand this is probably maybe a little bit confusing, this quiz. I apologize for that. Well, let me just... So we'll take question number one. Let me see. We'll start up here with John. Question number one.
The answer?
Read the question and then give the answer. Yeah.
Some attempted to blur the distinction of what two groups? The answer would be fundamentalism and new evangelicalism.
Yes, that's right. They tried to blur that distinction between fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. Not a good thing to do.
And that's found on page 11.
Room number 11, right?
Room number 11.
Room number XI, at the very beginning. Bill, go ahead and take the next question.
List the three elements of a Christian fundamentalist. Reaches out with a love and compassion to people, inerrancy of Scripture, committed to doctrine and holiness.
Yes, that's very important. Holiness is very important. As we'll see later on today about Needham's 6 points of separation, the ones he brought up at the Niagara Bible Conference, it's very important to have this aspect of holiness, having ourselves free from worldliness. John, take the question number three.
Okay, for what have fundamentalists historically always striven? Biblical purity.
Okay, for biblical purity, that's right. That was the objective, for purity, holiness, for coming out from the impure. Kathy, question number four.
How would the pre-1930 fundamentalism be best described? Nonconformist?
Nonconformist. You understand the difference between nonconformists and separatists. There's a bit of a difference. They're kind of similar, but yet they're different. A nonconformist is one who didn't want to conform to the world. I'm not saying a separatist doesn't want to. A separatist is not that, but a separatist is one who takes himself away, separates himself either from a denomination, separates from the liberal denomination, or separates the liberals from within the denomination, fellowship, association, whatever it might be. Let's see. Justine, number five. Oh, you don't have your paper. We have an extra one for you. I'll read the question to you. I'll pass. Oh, wait. Okay, he's got number five. Question number five. That's right, 1950. That's right. In 1950, it became a distinct multi-movement. We had 1930 was a point of, before 1930, they were nonconformists. After 1930, they were separatists. And in 1950, they were more militant in their position because they were in the heat of the battle. That's not saying they surrendered the separation, not saying they separated their nonconformity, but these are different things that are going on. Mom, go take the next one, please.
What
What are the two aspects of holiness?
Yes, what are the two aspects of holiness?
Well, I have biblical purity. I don't really know. I have some of these questions.
Okay, let me ask the question a different way. The two types of separation, holiness and separation, are synonyms. What are the two types of separation?
Well, there's the nonconformist. You mean that?
Well, you could give that answer to me, but I'm looking for something else. You know the answer. You know the answer without even coming to class. There's two types of separation. Just tell me about one type.
From holiness and apostasy.
Okay.
Is that what you want?
That's getting closer. What I'm looking for, I'll say.
I'm not
there's,
going to talk too much. I'm
that's okay.
That's
okay. It's okay. Personal.
Yes.
And.
Ecclesiastical,
that's right. Personal and ecclesiastical. Okay, Tammy. Next question.
So that's what you were looking for?
I'm looking for that answer. It's personal
okay.
And ecclesiastical.
I thought you were talking about constant and biblical fellowship and then the idea of separating from sin.
Okay, well, I'll take that answer too. So
I wasn't sure what you were looking for. What was aspects?
Yes.
As far as types, first aspects.
Okay. So, John, would you come up with a different answer too?
Number two, I forgot when Bill said in there see the scripture, I put defend the word of God. Well, the same thing.
I mean, I'm taking it as the same thing. I mean, there's different aspects of the inerrancy, you know, defense of the scripture as the absolute word of God. I think he ran out of ink or something, so inerrancy. I'm not sure. Inerrancy is acceptable, Bill. Inerrancy, defense of the scripture, it's the point, it's the Bible issue.
Okay.
But the authority of Scripture, that's what they were saying. In the book proper, yes, he does give the more, you know, defense of the authority of Scripture. The bottom line is we're kind of given a summary, an understanding of that meaning, inerrancy.
Mm-hmm.
Tammy, next question, please.
What are the five fundamentals? The inerrancy of Scripture,
it's over there, yes.
Christ's deity, substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and biblical miracles. And
good.
The authority of them.
Yes. And Jacob, question, next question, please, number 8. Oh, okay. All right, the question. No, it's not necessary. Name two ways, they're on their way. Name two ways ecclesiastical purity is achieved, Jacob. Two ways ecclesiastical purity is achieved. Why don't you take a peek at page 7? So two ways ecclesiastical purity is achieved, and I'll come back to you. You got the question? Okay, I'll come back to you. And
Oh,
you see it? Okay. Well, this is Jacob's question. Do you want to answer Jacob with the question for Jacob? Okay. You go ahead. Answer. Well, we'll come back. We'll come back to you, Brother John. Number 9.
Right. Name the liberal veal mentioned as being expelled from the denomination. We find this answer on page 7, Charles A. Briggs.
Okay. Briggs. Charles Augustus Briggs. He was expelled from the denomination. He was kicked out. He was excommunicated. Some of that question? Okay, I'm sorry. I guess I had my head down and I heard. Okay, I understand. I understand. Okay. Number 10, Bill. Number 10.
In what decade did fundamentalists begin to separate from the denominations? In the 1930s,
they were trying to be statesmen, trying to be nice people within the denomination, trying to change it from within, but they found they could not do that. It was too late to proceed with that, and so they began to withdraw themselves from the denominations. Jacob, you have a question to answer the question right yet?
Hey,
yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. We'll let the person volunteer to answer it. So, Mom, take number 8, as long as you're thinking of it. Number 8.
I'm not sure. Until the 1930s, fundamentalists.
Question number 8.
I know. Name two ways you could ask me to see.
A moment ago, you had the answer on page 7.
I have, but I'm not sure of the answer.
All right.
I could make something up.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
right? That's right, by either separating from the liberal churches or separating liberals from the churches. That's right, Jacob, that's the answer. That's the answer. Okay, now whose turn was it? Was it John's turn or Bill's turn? Or Catherine's turn?
Bill's turn, I think.
So you would get your second answer, Bill.
Oh, okay. Who became the leader of new evangelicalism in the 1950s? Billy Graham.
Billy Graham. That's right. Billy Graham was the new spokesman, new leader. He's got the face of new evangelicalism. He's drifted way to the left. John, number 12.
That was 12. Oh, no, it wasn't.
Okay. That was 11. The next one.
You're 12.
The next question, John. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
From what did fundamentalism separate prior to 1930? Worldliness?
From worldliness. And so, you know, Needham is going to mention that today. And we'll see that about his discussion today. He's going to mention about the need to separate ourselves from worldliness. Even back then, over 100 years ago, he saw the need to separate from worldliness. How much more so today? How much worse has the world gotten? Let's just turn our clock back 100 years, doesn't make things better. It was still worldliness 100 years ago, and more. Kathy, the next question.
Who was the most visible spokesman for new fundamentalism of the 1970s? Jerry Falwell.
It's Jerry Falwell. He was the face of the neo-fundamentalism. Some trying to appeal to both sides. I know people that are come from families that are associated. I mean, this is not present, yes, presently, but also 30-some years ago, families that have been associated with Bible-believing churches, fundamental, independent Bible-believing churches that are on the forefront of fundamentalism, and yet some of the students at that church will go to this school, Bible school, and even today, it's the same case. Bible school has gotten worse. Far worse than it was 30 years ago. It started in the early 70s, started 40 years ago. It's gotten far worse. And yet, we still have young people from fundamental independent churches that would attend there. I understand there's you're looking for certain academics, but there is a danger when we send our young people to schools that are compromised schools, that are leaning the wrong way. Even the schools that are leaning the right way, we still have to be cautious about them. Even the best of the schools, we have to be cautious about them. Well, I'm going beyond the answer to the question, but Jerry Falwell, the spokesman for new fundamentalism. And let me see. Justine, the next question. Question number 14. Who could help Justine with the definition? John.
Okay, I have a couple definitions here. Movement that has shifted away from separatist fundamentalism and has moved back into the broad evangelical camp, and number two, movement that is the same as the non-militant evangelical movement of the 1950s.
Okay. That's good, John. Anyone want to add to that? All right, Mom, take the next question there, please. Number 15.
What was the fact in the first 2 periods of fundamentalism? I guess personal separation. I don't really know.
Number one is a hint.
Oh, the inerrancy of Scripture.
The Bible and the historic interpretation.
So the actual Bible, that's where the modernists were.
Yes, exactly.
Instead of kicking out the modernists, the fundamentalists had
it. Yes, that's right. So they were too polite in their business meetings.
Right. So we got some people.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Pam, there's an email that came through.
Yeah.
No. You have a comment.
I wanted to add to the definition.
Oh, please add to it.
It seems as though part of the reasoning or part of their direction when they abandoned the old separatist tradition was they were moving into a political arena.
Ah, yes, that's true.
They wanted more political clout, so they moved to the evangelicalism.
Political clout, not within the ecclesiastical body, but within the national body, within the politics of the country, is what you're saying, right? Okay. All right, who's got the next question? Is that, who did 15? So, Tammy, you're 16.
What did all new evangelicals forsake? The old separatist position.
Okay. They forsook the separatist position. They forsook the biblical holiness that they needed to hold on to. Tammy. Question number 15. The Bible and the historic interpretation. The Bible and historic interpretation. That's on page 10. That's on page 10. Jacob, you want to let me read this next question to you, see if you can get it? Who rejected the name fundamentalist but endorsed its viewpoint? From page 11. I guess that's what individual? That's the problem of my question. What man? What individual? What prominent individual who died prematurely in Bismarck, North Dakota? What? Because he didn't wear a jacket and he got pneumonia. And anyway, what prominent man liked the ideology of fundamentalism but didn't want the title of it? He's got roots to this area in a certain sense and in this greater area. He would go take 295 about 60 miles plus or minus to the north. We won't be able to get off 295 for a little bit. You go to Princeton.
Oh, Machen.
Machen, that's right.
Excuse me, Francis.
That's okay. I'm glad you were helping him out. Jacob doesn't have he's not able to retrieve the quiz from the webpage. He should be able to retrieve today's quiz. I checked it. Okay. But Machen, that's right. Machen was the one. John, go ahead and take the next question, number 18.
When did the noonday prayer meetings begin? We find the answer on page 14, September 23rd, 1857 at noon.
September 23rd, that's right, 1857. But 157 years ago, these noonday prayer meetings began.
Say that again,
September 23rd, 1857. That's 157 years ago, I believe. Is that right, John? For Kathy? 157 years ago it began. And we'll be talking about that today, briefly. Bill, next question.
List four different things a person could do at the noonday prayer meeting. Anyone could offer a testimony or prayer. Anyone could offer prayer requests. Anyone could lead in verse or hymn. Anyone could request spiritual help.
Okay. Let's go. Because there was different things they would do at the noonday prayer meetings, and then there was as we'll talk about later, there was a 5-minute limit on these different things. And John, number 20, please.
Okay, number 20. List the four other major cities who also had noonday prayer meetings: Philadelphia, Boston, Chicago, Atlanta.
Right. And those are the major cities. Other smaller cities also had them. But the major cities, those are pretty large name identifiable cities, large cities. Kathy, 21.
How many souls trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of prayer meeting? 1 million.
Close to 1 million. That's around 1 million.
Isn't that wonderful?
Justine, number 22.
How did the Atlanta Police Department respond to the noonday prayer meetings?
Let's think through this. You have people, Kathy said, 1 million people are being saved as a result, plus or minus.
That's on all the cities.
Yes, that's right, across all over the country, 1 million people,
yeah.
Plus or minus. We really can't measure that, but that's an estimate. And so we have a statement of that 1 million people getting saved in Atlanta. And so if someone's a believer and a growing Christian, what are they going to stop doing? Sir, Justin. They're not going to the the Atlanta Police Department because of the salvation. The bad guys are getting saved. All the criminals, not all the criminals, some of the criminals, some of the hoodlums are trusting Christ as Savior. Some of the people that are committing petty crimes or whatever the degree of crimes is. So the crime rate in Atlanta was going down. It was going down, and consequently, the Atlanta Police Department, they started closing precincts because they weren't needed. You know, the officers were not, they weren't needed. I mean, Dr. Doom has a story about this, which maybe we'll get into later on, either here or someplace else, about what they would do. But they were closing precincts. The police didn't have any calls to make because people were being saved. Let me see, who's got the next question? Yes, Jacob. Mm-hmm.
Can I read the full precinct, page 15?
Yeah, please read it. That's something. Dismissed half its police force. That's from page 15, right, Jacob? Grocery store owners, they dump their liquor, the booze, out on the streets. They don't want to sell that stuff to people. They got rid of it. And, next question.
What young man's life did God touch during the Northern Ireland revival in 1861? Well, can't be Basil because he's not that old, is he?
Right. Mm-hmm.
It wasn't Basil.
No, it wasn't.
Oh, Mr. Needham.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. That's right. Needham. Georgia Needham, that's right. And then the next question, Tammy, there.
Okay, where and when do the private believers' meetings for Bible study resume? I'm assuming you're referring to the first time they resumed.
Yes, I am.
They paused twice. Okay, so when they first came to America, I'm guessing. Okay, so Needham came to America in 1868. And he met with James Inglis in his office. He was a Baptist, and they started to have their believers' meetings again. I mean, it wasn't something that had happened in America yet.
He had
a burden because he had been involved in Ireland, and
right.
So he wanted to have them here.
Yes. Notice it's the private believers' meetings for Bible study. It was just, as we'll get to later on, it was just a few men, seven, six, depends which account you read, six, seven, maybe a very small amount of men getting together to read the Bible, to pray, to discuss about spiritual things. And as we'll find out shortly, it blossomed, mushroomed into a great spiritual revival. But it started with just with some a few men. And then it went across the entire country. So that's we were about 7 minutes behind schedule, but we'll try to make it up here if we can. So that's the quiz. Now, Lord, I tried today's quiz, which I'll hang you out at the end of class, might be, I try to make it a little easier to follow, not as vague, not as ambiguous. There may be even some redundancy on this today's quiz, but that's okay. We can have redundancy. We'd rather have redundancy than, so we have the answers are going to be very, very pronounced in some of these things. So at Kathy.
Well, in theology class, you gave us a page where the answer is.
I did.
Yeah, but
Well, Kathy.
This is a grown-up test.
Well, Kathy, maybe we'll see how you do on this week's test. This week's test has the pages absent. There's one part of it. I think there may be a page number referred to in passing. And we'll see if you could do today's quiz. If you have trouble with today's quiz, maybe we could add the page numbers. I wanted to see if it was possible to complete the quiz without the page numbers. I know the page numbers are helpful, but also the questions have to be phrased properly as well. So the guy that wrote the questions was having some trouble. And so But maybe Kathy, we could add this. I don't know. We'll have to see what other people think. What do you think, Bill, about page numbers? Or John?
No.
You don't want page numbers?
No, okay. Because if you don't know exactly where to go, then you have to read more.
Nice.
Okay. All right. Well, let's discuss page numbers. I've already eaten up another 2 minutes here. Page numbers. You want page numbers?
Yes.
Okay, so we'll give Bill, John, and John page numbers. But Kathy, Mom, and Justine, and we'll make two quizzes. One with page numbers and one without page numbers.
I meant the page numbers for Bill.
No. All right, Tammy, you want page numbers? What do you think?
Mm-hmm. Well, I didn't know you were going to start in the appendix, so. I wasn't looking there.
Okay.
I knew the answer to the first one, but I couldn't find the page it was on.
Okay.
So.
All right.
Anyway.
All right. Okay, we'll try to see what we can do. We'll talk to the guy that makes the test and see if he can add page numbers.
You want me to do the camera?
For the future. No, it's not necessary. So, last week we finished up with chapter one, and we were supposed to get through chapter two, but we failed to do that. So, but this week we're going to finish chapter two, and Lord willing, we'll be able to finish chapter three as well. And as we mentioned in today's quiz, there was a prayer meeting revival in the United States of America from 1857 to 1859. Now, those were the 2 years that happened. And this prayer meeting, it just started. It started with one person that had this burden, and in time we'll get to this person, Leanham. He had this burden to do something. He was a layman who was hired to do visitation work of a sort, and he started this in July 1st to just go around and do things, and then he wanted to have this prayer meeting. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But this is how the prayer meetings began. Now, there is a correlation between, there's somewhat of a parallel between the prayer meetings in the United States and the Irish revivals. Irish revivals was in 1859 to 1861. And, of course, the dates are somewhat important, but therefore they're not the main thing. Both these events are all prior to the war between the states. They're prior to them. It is interesting.
Just before.
Yeah, the war, 1861 is when the war began, I believe, 1861. And so we have kind of overlap. They start in America, and then they begin in Ireland. They're similar, but yet they're different. Now, how many different? There was another Great Awakening, as it was called. The first Great Awakening back in the 1700s with Jonathan Edwards and so forth. George Whitefield, those two fellows, they were doing revival work here in the United States. I think up in the Massachusetts area, and perhaps even here in the Philadelphia area. Whitefield is here, I believe.
Jonathan
Edwards and George Whitefield. And this is the time period, the colonial time period. This is when Benjamin Franklin was living, George Washington was living. This time period is before the war for American independence, before what some call the Revolutionary War. So the revival we're talking about in the 1800s was prior to the Civil War, prior to the war between the states. The first one was before the Revolutionary War. Now, there was another Great Awakening that happened in the 1780s, 1780 to the 1840s. And there are three people that Beale mentions on page 13, as far as who these three people were that were involved in this: Timothy Dwight, Ashiel Nettleton, and John Leland. We won't go into great detail about who these men are, but they're mentioned. They're important key figures. Just like every person's name, every person is important no matter where they're living in history. Your name is important in the time in your, we're living right now. So we are important. Our names may not be in books. Our names not be in newspapers. But we are important. People are important. Okay? And so Timothy Dwight, John Nettleton, and John Leland. Now, this getting back to the more current time of the Third Awakening, between this time period of 16 for the Permian Revivals, around this time we have newspapers being established. The big city newspapers, the New York Herald, was being established. It was around from it was established about 20 years before the revival started in 1835 to 1924. This newspaper was printing papers. Now, an interesting thing about newspapers of the day, they would print events that happened in the church, whether the sermons of the church. In fact, we'll learn that they gave reports about the revivals. The telegraph companies, as the book reports, we would send free of charge, would send information about the success and the benefits of the revivals from one station to the other station. And then we have big magazines being established, Harper's new monthly magazine began in the 1850s. And this is just to get an idea of what's happening. I mean, there weren't very many newspapers, there weren't very many magazines. You know, this is prior to the advent of radio. You know, of course, before television, before a lot of things, before the automobile and something. You know, of course. But yet, the condition of man's heart was still the same as it is today. As far as people were lost, people were dead in trespasses, and those people that were within church. There was still carnality within the Christian church, within Bible-believing Christendom. And so, I'm sorry, Anna. I forgot to push the button. You got it pushed?
Yeah.
Thank you. That's okay. Not a problem. People can watch it online. www.bibleforday.org and look at the reruns of the class, the rewind of the class online. Just do a search. It's on by four different places, this class. Was Pastor Rice able to watch the class? Or?
I don't know if it's finally did or not.
Okay, well, it's going to be there. It's not going to go anyplace. It won't go anyplace. And so, during a certain period of time in the mid-1840s, early 1850s, we had prosperity in the country. So people were rejoicing in their gains they were making in whatever markets they were in. But that prosperity came to screeching halt, you know, in October of 1857. Now, on October 12th, 1857, there was a stock market crash.
What page are you on?
This is on page 14.
Okay.
It's on page 14. But before this happened, as I said earlier, back in July of that year, Jeremiah Lanfer, he was a layman who was established to, who was hired. He left his secular employment. I believe he was given about $1,000 a year to be able to help this dying church, help this dying church. Now, at the end of the class, I'll give a handout of different things about this particular event here, about what Lanfer did, There was a high degree of the church, of dissatisfaction, I guess, within the church and this particular church that he was working in, and the church was having troubles of different degrees, and so it was a struggling church, as well all the churches were struggling, and so the membership was the attendance was going down, and he was hired to be a visitation worker. Lay visitation worker at Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church. Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church, which is in Lower Manhattan, I suspect a few blocks from where the Freedom Tower is today. I'm not sure how many blocks, 5 blocks, 6 blocks, but somewhere in that general vicinity, within easy walking distance of that, you know, Battery Park area of lower Manhattan. And the Dutch Reformed Church, they brought Lanford on, and he was to his goal, his duty was to be a visitation worker. And so, you know, he passed out thousands of leaflets, handbills, as they called them in those days, telling people about this noonday prayer meeting that he was going to have. He put a full page ad in the newspaper. I don't remember what the newspaper. I can't recall the name of the newspaper, but wanting people to come to pray for 1 hour, you know, on the 23rd, from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. And the outline of the structure of the meeting, once it got established, but it had a hard time being established. When Lanford came the first day, I mean, they didn't even meet in the main auditorium. It seems as though they met in some type of second floor room, and Lanford was about 48, he was going to be 49 that year, in 57, so he was quite this one back in, so he was coming to this room on the 23rd, and he gets there at 12 o'clock, he goes up the steps, and he's the only one that's there. He's praying alone. He's there for 30 minutes until somebody else comes. And that by 1 o'clock, the next day, 1 o'clock in the afternoon when it was supposed to conclude, there were six people there. Now, there's six people were there. Let's say six. We'll go with Beale's number. There were six people that were there. So they decided to come. They wanted to do this every single week. So the next week. So this is on the 30th, September 30th. You know, that number they more than triple. You know, 20 people were there. 20 people were there, and then the next week on October 7th, very significant day, October 7th, we had 40 people there, and it was on that day. Rather than meeting once a week, the 40 decided to meet every day. And 5 days after the 7th was the 12th, obviously. And that was the day that the market crashed, on the 12th. That was when one of the other panics of Wall Street happened, when the earlier panics of Wall Street happened. And so, you know, with that, at this time, again, see, the reflection of what was happening at within this church Lanford was working, it was characteristic among all the churches. And you see, not looking at it from an academic standpoint for a moment, but looking at it from a standpoint from what is happening to us today. You know, this is a characteristic of what is happening to us today in our churches. We have this lethargy, we have this apathy of a sort, and we have people that really don't care about eternal things. Even Bible-believing, even Christians, even the Christians, even those that are named in the name of Christ, have a degree of complacency, among themselves. And this was the same thing that was plaguing, that was happening within Lanford's church. This lethargy. And so the prayer meetings were established. They were meeting every single day. You know, they had a good strong 40 people coming, and that number was increasing, especially after the crash. And when you have that led to people losing their jobs. Thousands of men losing their jobs. And so again, they were limited to 5 minutes. Each person participating in 5 minutes. They would open with a brief hymn. They would open in prayer. They would read a passage of Scripture. And they would make some time for requests. And the way I understand it, you had, you know, the requests would come up on a piece of paper, I suppose, for somebody to raise their hand, make their request. But they would only pray for one or two requests at a time. So I would make a request, and they would make a request over here, and then we would pray for those requests right away. They avoided the mention of controversial issues, and then ended with a hymn 5 minutes before one. Very, very simple structure of what the prayer meetings were to do. And so a person that wanted to participate in the noonday prayer meetings, they could give a testimony, they could pray, they could give a prayer request, or they could sing a hymn. And I said they were limited to 5 minutes. Anyone could come that wanted to come. There wasn't any cost to come, they could just come. You know, and then quickly, you know, they started in New York, and then they moved, they came south to Philadelphia, moved north to Boston, you know, moved west to Chicago, and every place in between began having the noonday prayer meetings. And noonday prayer meetings, they lasted for a period of 24 months, you know, so from 57 to 59, you know, it lasted for that period of time, for 24 months, you know, and then as we noted on the quiz, you know, over 1 million people came to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the crime rate had decreased so much. In fact, there was something, I can see find my piece of paper here. This is from something I saw. The life-changing and society-changing results, this is talking about the New Day prayer meetings, were very evident. A great blow came to the drinking houses of the land as drunkards were convicted and saved. Even whole distilleries were closed. The distilleries were closed. Crime dropped by way of half within months as the land came under the influence of God's working. Now this is something that's sad and horrible and horrific. The institution of Rome sold holy water to protect their people from the strange work, as they called it, a revival devil. And so, and it goes on. But the response to Rome was horrible, was horrific. But the power of the gospel, what God is doing, whole distilleries shut down. You know, the crime rate dropping in half. Jacob, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I think it's kind of funny that Roman has seen that as horrible.
Yes, it is. It is horrible.
Yeah, I think it's funny.
Mm-hmm. That's right. You know, and we see, and then pretty soon, John, you had a question?
Yeah. If economic disaster does happen now, probably because of our poor moral condition, back like in 1930, like 1929, and back in 1957, our country was in really better condition, probably the economic practices may not have happened because of anything morally wrong, it's just something that was going to happen anyway.
Okay. So, yes, Jacob, please say something quick.
You know, I was reading a little excerpt from the T.H. Spurgeon, The Sermon on the Trial, and he was, at this time, the Catholics were still more Christians than after the Vatican.
Hmm. Yes, that is horrible. I have to say it at the very same time, right?
Yeah.
The Fulton Street Baptist Church eventually became, you know, filled to capacity. I mean, they probably could fit maybe 2,000-3,000 people in all sorts of different parts of the building, and then they went to other buildings. And so pretty soon you had 20 different buildings, 20 different places people could go, and other places. I mean, people would close, shopkeepers would close down their shops, put a sign on the window that says, you know, go on the noonday prayer meeting, be back at 1 o'clock. People were stopping their day-to-day business activities and going to the prayer meeting. And as far, you know, John, as far as the economic collapse, you know, whether it had to do with was it a spiritual thing that caused it, or was it something else? You know, I'm not positive. I mean, it's always, our, the problems man has always goes to some spiritual problem. You know, and so as a society as a whole, you know, society as a whole has spiritual problems. You know, they're rejecting the gospel. You know, they're running away from God. They want nothing to do with God. So I'm not sure if I've addressed your observation adequately. Okay, good. So we had the noonday prayer meetings, you know, meeting over 20 different places within New York City, probably way more than that. Like we moved to Philadelphia, Boston, Chicago, Atlanta, all these different places, and people were praying and wanting God to answer their prayer. And God did answer their prayer. God changes people. You know, God changes people from within. It's not some type of system we could do to reform people. It's something that has to be changed. People have to be changed from within. And so we have this revival of a sort of prayer meeting revival was happening in the hearts of people. You know, as we mentioned, the crime rate had decreased so much. This is a question Justine had in Atlanta. It was cut in half, as Beale reports on page 15. It was cut in half, and so that they had to dismiss some of their officers because there was no crime to fight, no crime to cover. Grocery store owners dumped liquor in their street. Distillery owners, they closed the distilleries because they were born again and saved. They didn't want that liquor, that alcohol, to adversely influence people. You know, there's some sectors of Christianity today, but people that would say they're Bible believing Christians, people that would embrace elements of the gospel, that they're saying that it's necessary, that it's okay for Christians to partake in alcohol. Mm-hmm. Partake in alcohol. John?
Orthodox Presbyterians sometimes serve wine during the communion.
Okay.
Or lean on alcohol.
That's right. OPC, they do that. OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian. You know, this is one of the controversies Machen and McIntyre had, you know, over this very issue. Yes, right. But there were two or three things. But we'll get to that in later chapters. But the idea of having this what they call Christian liberty, as they deem it, as they label it, you know, no matter what the time period we put it in. I mean, that would be back in the 30s of the previous century, 1930s. But we go back a step further back in the 1800s for a moment. I mean, A.J. Gordon, which we're not quite there yet, but A.J. Gordon saw a problem with he was concerned with the worldliness of the music in the church in 1895. We think of 1895, and we think of worldly music within the church of 1895, and we scratch our heads and say, what is A.J. Gordon referring to? What is he referring to? But yet, it was there in 1885. It definitely was there in 1995. It's there in 2014, is it not? Mm-hmm. But it's progressively gotten worse and worse and worse.
Well, that would be like the pub songs today, wouldn't it?
Yep, some of them would be.
Like that.
Some of them would be, yes, yeah. That's right. And it's very difficult to distinguish, he said, that the pub songs.
Didn't Martin Luther have the same issue?
He may have had the same issue, but I think it was different, though. It was different, you know. There's that accusation that's put there on Luther. You know, there's always that charge because that's the argument people make today. They want to have their Christian rock music or their contemporary Christian music, whatever name you want to call it. They want to have their music, and they want to justify by going back to history and say, well, this person did it, this person did it, this person did it. Well, what about this song? What about that song? Well. You know, it clearly there was a problem with the music, and of course this is, I'm not sure we're talking about A.J. Gordon at this point in time, but he is in our section, A.J. Gordon, but he made that observation, and what was going on in America was getting the attention of individuals, of the Christians in England, the Christians in Ireland, and so the Christians in Ireland sent two men, William Gibson and William McClure, on page 16, to the United States to observe the revival that was happening in the United States. And so there was a man named James McKillen that organized the first prayer meeting in Ireland. Now there's some accounts, he's mentioned on page 16, and I'm not sure how much detail Beale goes into this, but his salvation, his conversion, you know, he was basically someplace and visiting with some lady, and she, rather than talking about the weather, talking about the things of the day, she talked about the gospel with him and challenged him with the gospel. And he was saved. He trusted Christ as Savior. And so they had this big meeting on March 14th, 1859. The first Presbyterian Church of Ogg Hill take place, which is, I suppose, in the neighborhood of Ballymena, Northern Ireland. And there were 3,000 people that attended the meeting. And during this meeting, this man up here, Needham, George Needham, was attending this meeting. Now remember how this meeting got started. With some representatives come from the United States to, pardon me, from Ireland to the United States. They brought it back, reports back to Ireland. We had somebody else, some young man, trusting Christ as Savior and organizing, I mean, because of the courage and the boldness of a lady to witness to him. He organizes this meeting. And it grows. We have 3,000 people attending, and this man, George Needham, very pivotal figure in our discussion today and all throughout fundamentalism, he was in attendance at this meeting. Needham was, I believe, was friends. We had an association with D.L. Moody, an association with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wrote Charles Haddon Spurgeon's biography, as Beale reports on whatever page that is, on page 18, I guess. Page 18, he wrote Spurgeon's biography. And so we had Needham and Guinness make an evangelistic tour of Ireland. They're going all throughout Ireland, evangelizing and preaching the gospel. And there's a tremendous revival, the Irish revival. Ian Paisley has written a complete pamphlet upon the Irish revival, and maybe I could be creative enough to get a link to that on the site, or maybe I could just print that out if it's not too long. But he talks about the Irish revival. Maybe next week I can get that printed out. In 1868, George Needham, this man here that came up with these 6 points here, George Needham comes to the United States. Now these 6 points are part of one of his devotionals he brought at one of the Niagara conferences. And you see, which I'm getting slightly ahead of myself, but we have, I'm referring to these 6 points here. These 6 points are important. You know, the 6 aspects of separation. You see, at the Niagara conference, there was a man that preceded it at the whole conference called Niagara, even though they may have always been at Niagara, but it was called the Niagara Conference. There was a man that preceded him who preached a similar parallel sermon about the Old Testament, about purity, holiness from the Old Testament passage. And then Needham followed him and he preached from the New Testament. And these are his six points he came up with. Now, as I said, he had a friendship with D.L. Moody. Moody died in 1889, but he filled the pulpit for Moody. From 79 to 81, 1879 to 1881. Now, we know the name D.L. Moody. It's a very familiar name. We know the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Perhaps Needham is not as familiar with us, to us, as until we've been studying this. But again, we have to understand the dynamic of the day and Needham's verdict. These 6 principles that he brought out about the need for aspects of personal separation, they're still battle today as ever. Question, observation. Okay, we'll show the picture of Mr. Needham here on the
17.
Page 17, we're gonna see his picture. There he is. Right there, there's George Needham. 1840 to 1902. He lived at age 62. He did. That is very young, age 62. Yes.
Is
George Dinamos went and did a evangelical tour of Ireland. Who was the other guy?
That was Guinness. Grayton Guinness on page 18. G-U-I-N-N-E-S-S. He was, I guess he was from Dublin. He lived a little longer. He was born 5 years before Needham. He died 8 years after Needham. So he lived 13 more years, so that'd be 75, I guess. Or he would have been 75, depending on when his birthday comes. So you understand who Needham is, where these points are coming from? These points are coming from one of the Niagara conferences. And so Needham comes to the United States in 1868, and that's when, as Tammy mentioned on the quiz, or the answer, but he came to James Ingle's office. James Ingle was in New York City. And again, this is, think of the time, 1868. This is 3 years after. 3 years after the war between the states. You know, we can think of in our modern time period, so think of 1921, from 1918, the Great War was once done. It stopped. Think of 3 years, 1921, and then think just a moment. Think of 1948. You know, 3 years after. Think of 1975, 3 years after. And we can give illustrations, but this is 3 years after. And Needham, he probably knew about it, was observing it, but he wasn't really a part of it, the war between the states, although he was from outside England coming here, and from Northern Ireland coming here, you know, less than 100 years after the war between, probably the War of American Independence. So, observation, question.
I'm just confused. During the Civil War, were they having these prayer meetings? I don't know too much about
it. It was before.
Before the Civil War.
1857 to 1859. The issue is brewing up, but President Buchanan, I think, perhaps was there in office, and maybe it overlapped with
Buchanan before Lincoln.
Yes, yeah, so it was probably overlapped with Buchanan and Lincoln. Let me see, when did Buchanan take office, or who knows? And when did Lincoln take office? Does anyone know?
He took office in 1861, and I forget whether James Buchanan was a 1 or 2 term president.
Okay, so Lincoln, his first term was 61.
Yeah.
So you just say one term. Tammy.
I'm going to ask you a question. That camera, that one right there,
you
said you have a shot, so you can get a better. It's real dark right now.
Oh, it's, let me, this is the camera here? Let me see. Is that better? Oh, look at the other screen. That screen is a little bit foggy. Look at the, can you switch to the camera for a moment, Anna? This camera here. Oh, you are. Okay, I see it. Okay. So we have to, okay. Yes, it is dark. We have to, all right. Okay. Someone talk about Buchanan and Lincoln for a moment, but I'm going to have to fix this camera. Someone talk about, I'm going to see if I can get a backlight on here.
We don't
know what to say.
Well,
I didn't
know
what to say, but
I didn't
know what to say. I
mean,
we don't
have to talk about thinking
of
Buchanan.
Yeah, that turns on
the negative.
Okay, let's maybe switch to Buchanan for a moment, and I can make a thank you. So, Abraham Lincoln, it's 1861 to, you know, I'm trying to get the backlight on this camera and talk about Abraham Lincoln. But we have Abraham Lincoln, 1861 to April 15th, April 14th, he was shot. He died on April 15th, 1865. And so, you know, we have, and of course, we have the war, and we have this assassination. So these events going on in the mind of America. So we have Needham coming in 68th of the country from Ireland. And then we have him meeting with James Ingalls in his New York City office. And then this is when we have the beginning of the Believer's Prayer Meeting for Believer's Bible Studies. Just a few independent men meeting in 68. And so at that first prayer meeting, we had, and this is on pages 18 to 19, John.
James Buchanan's presidency started March 4, 1857.
1857, okay, so...
March
57. So they had their... their term begin in March at that point in time instead of January. The Constitution has been changed. since then, but 57. Buchanan, you understand who James Buchanan is?
I know who James Buchanan is.
Okay, so.
But I'm just mixed up. Sorry, it's been a long time since I've been in school.
Okay, it's been a long time for everybody. No. You're talking about first grade, right? A long time since first grade. When we talked about the presidents, whatever we learned about presidents. But James Buchanan, March 4th, 1857, took office. One-term president, Abraham Lincoln. So the point of bringing Buchanan up and Lincoln up is the fact of, we're trying to think of the dynamic here. We have Needham coming to Ingalls' office. Anna.
This was in
68, that's correct.
Right.
That's right. So we have Andrew Johnson, who followed Lincoln. He's the president at this time, and they're there in New York City, his office, and they're meeting. Just have a couple men coming together, a handful of men, maybe Beale lists about eight men who were there at this prayer meeting, and he says James Ingalls, George Needham, David Ingalls, who's the brother of James. This is on pages 18 and 19 of the book. Charles Campbell, George Bishop, Elsie Baker, George Barnes, Benjamin Douglas. Now, some of these men's names aren't familiar to us at all, other than the fact we just like looked at them and they're in the book. Mangles, Needham, they're perhaps of all of them are the ones that are the most popular, but even among the popularity, we still don't know very little about them from a common study, common conversation. And so then they meet, and it's a private believers' meeting. Private believers' meeting for prayer and Bible study. In other words, it's just supposed to be the six of them, the eight of them, however many people are there, to meet for Bible study, for prayer, for spiritual encouragement. We have this man coming from Ireland, Needham. He wants to come and give a report to these other men here that are in New York City about what's going on in Ireland. This is about 9 years or so after the Premier Revivals in New York City. And they're coming, and they're praying, and they're giving thanks to each other. And then we have the next one, and then they go down to Philadelphia. Again, it's still a private prayer meeting, a private time where just a small group of men, a small number of people, just probably less than or maybe equivalent to about the number of people that are in the room today. Perhaps a small number of people that are listening to us today. Just a small number of people that are listening. They went to Philadelphia. Then they went to St. Louis. When James Brooks joins it. He was a Presbyterian from St. Louis. And in 1870, they meet again in St. Louis. And then in 1871, they go to Canada. And Ingalls and Charles Campbell, they're all there in Ingalls. And then in 75, they go to Niagara. In 1875, they go to Niagara, Canada. It's about 14 miles. They're about to get to the Niagara River, which is 14 miles from Lake Ontario, which is where the falls would be. When the Niagara River runs into or dumps into Lake Ontario, they're 14 miles from the falls. And so they're up there in Canada in 1875, and this is they have their meeting there. They're not in Canada in 1875. They're in Canada in 74. But in 1875 they go to Chicago. They go to Chicago, and they rent a cottage near Chicago, on the outskirts of Chicago, in a rented cottage, and they have their prayer meeting, their Bible study, there in this cottage. And we have Brooks is there, Worst is there, Erdmans is there, Pearson's is there, Revels there, Bliss is there, and Whittle's there. Now, we know Whittle and we know Bliss. These men are known for hymn writing. This is page 23. I'm sorry. We're in chapter 3. We're in chapter 3. I should have told you that. We're in chapter 3 of the book. And so what are P.B. Bliss and Major Daniel Whittle, who was in the Civil War, Whittle was. Perhaps others may were in the Civil War as well. But we have all these men, just a small number of them, that are meeting for prayer. You see, that's where things change. When men start praying, or women start praying, things change. And they just meet for about 4 or 5 days, a short amount of time, prayer, read the Bible, talk about the Scripture, encourage each other with spiritual things, with the Word of God. That's what they were doing then. And that this is what must be happening. This is what must be happening now. We must be encouraging each other. We must be encouraging each other now, like they were encouraging each other then. See, this is what happens when people are encouraged spiritually. They can change from within. They can change from within. And as we'll see, then the following year, they go to Massachusetts. To meet in Massachusetts. And we'll get tickets to go up. And they're meeting there in Swampscott, Massachusetts. And they're meeting in the lobby of the hotel. Sometimes they meet outside in the shade of some trees. And something providential happens. 2 or 3 days into their private meeting, they're asked if other people could come. And so they bring the conference to the Congregational Chapel, and they invite the public to attend these meetings, which weren't private. And now they become public meetings where people could come and participate and to interact and to be blessed by what's going on. And so no longer does it ever again in a private believer's meeting for Bible study, but it's a public believer's meeting for Bible study. Believers coming to meet together. You know, in the year 1876, this is the same year when they made public meetings, we have Adoniram Judson coming. Not Adoniram Judson. He's named after Adoniram Judson. That's his first name, middle name, A.J. Gordon. Adoniram Judson Gordon. A.J. Gordon, who I referred to before about having a concern about a music problem, and so much a concern that he and his wife wrote some hymns. A.J. Gordon and his wife. And he's coming. He's coming to the... It's the first time he's there. The first time it's open to the public. A.J. Gordon is a pretty common name among these names. Some of them are more common than others. I mean, yes, granted, he may not be all that common to all of us, but he's common.
By common, you mean well-known, as opposed to common in the sense of lots of people having that name.
Oh, yes, that's what I mean. Well-known. There's not dozens of people that live on my street that are called A.J. Gordon. Or A.J. or, you know, Gordon or whatever. But anyway, yes. What I mean by common, thank you for verifying. When I mean common, I mean he's well-known. His name is well-known among the names. He may not be as well known to everybody, but of anyone that's known, if you're going to know anybody, you're going to know the name A.J. Gordon. You're going to know his name because he and Moody started school at the same time. They're different schools, Moody Bible Institute, and then we have the Boston Institute for Training People, it's a big long name which changed its name to Gordon College in the Boston area, in the Massachusetts area. Gordon College was established by A.J. Gordon. I mean, he established it in seminal form in a Bible Institute format, just like D.L. Moody at the same time or a similar time period established the Moody Bible Institute. And so A.J. Gordon was there. It was at this meeting of 1876 that Needham, this guy up here, this guy from Ireland, Needham, he's not up here, but his name is up here, and this is his six points of personal separation. Needham introduced the principle of Bible reading. Just had taken a topic of the Bible. I've given someone a topic. Okay, now today we're going to read a topic about love. And so someone would find all the verses, not all the verses, many verses about love, and they would just read the Scripture. Or many verses about something else and just read the Scripture. You know, and back in one of Beale's footnotes, he reads, I forget the source he's quoting. Someone's criticizing this principle. Someone from Princeton, Princeton Seminary, is criticizing the fact that scripture reading alone does not replace Bible preaching, which I agree, and so does Beale. But coming from someone from Princeton at that time, when they were having their own trouble, I'm not sure if I should want to take it completely as a good thing. But yes, me and him, but when you supplement the Bible reading with Bible preaching, I think it worked together very well. You just can't have the one, but you have to have it supplemented with preaching before, preaching after it, because Bible reading is very, very important. Then in 1877, they went to another place in Watkins Glen, New York. We know that there's different periodicals that are coming up. We have A.J. Gordon has the Watchword, and Needham has the magazine called The Truth. And both these magazines are very popular magazines, Christian periodicals among the fundamentalists of the day. And they met different places. They went to Clifton Springs, New York in 1878. And interesting about Clifton Springs, New York, we have Henry Foster, who's actually a physician, a Methodist physician there in Clifton Springs. Clifton Springs, it's named after the spring there. And it's a sulfur spring. We're on page 524. I'm not sure if Beale mentions about sulfur, but there's a sulfur spring, and it's supposed to be some very therapeutic, I suppose, to be in the sulfur spring, or even in spring without sulfur in it, to kind of relax somebody, relax you. And this hospital is still there. I think the spring aspect of it is kind of split off to another therapeutic organization, but still they're indirectly connected. And so he invited the conference to be there. I think he even built a shed, or not a shed, he built a tabernacle of some 60 feet by 80 feet. Could seat about 600 people or so there on the grounds. This is on the grounds of the hospital, probably some land. And so he built this permanent building there. They called it the tabernacle. I mean, the tabernacle in the Old Testament is a temporary thing. We'll learn later on next year, we'll talk about another church locally, they were in the middle of this controversy with liberalism, and who actually got their building stolen, and their temporary place was called a tabernacle, where for a very short period of time they would meet there. But anyway, this physician, this Methodist physician, he built this temporary tabernacle, 60 feet by 80 feet, and they would come, they would meet. And each year of the Bible studies, the believers, the public believers' Bible studies, the attendance would grow, it would increase. It was here in 1878 that Needham Brooks helped formulate the 14-point creed, which is now known as the Niagara Creed. The Niagara Creed. Now, creed is a statement of belief. Sometimes it's called a doctrinal statement, but it's a creed is what different things they believe. It's in the appendix, I think, maybe A or B, in the back of the book. I think it might be A, appendix A, the Niagara Creed. And it gives you these 14 points. And this was in Clifton Springs that Brooks did this. And the Niagara Creed was had so much influence on America that many educational institutions, many churches made this as a foundational creed, not exclusively to replace their own doctrinal statement, but made it a creed as part of their doctrinal statement. Didn't replace it; it just was part of their doctrinal statement, part of the system of belief. And the Bible Institute of Los Angeles had their faculty affirm this creed every single year. The same thing with Moody Memorial Church. These are two places that Dr. Beale cited. Moody Memorial Church and the Biola Institute of Los Angeles. They had them affirm this creed. And On page 25, Beale says that the Great Commission prayer league was instrumental in having this creed put in print into tract form of a sort, into pamphlet form. During this time in 1878, in the whole Believer's Bible Studies movement, and we had eschatology was kind of becoming prominent. I mean, we talked about last week, I think it was, there was a tendency in Europe to be pre-mill and America post-mill for a certain period of time. But these Believer's Bible Study meetings, they were something that served to encourage the study of prophecy. So they encouraged the prophetic Bible conferences, and there were five such prophetic conferences that kind of were influenced or spurned off of the Believer's Bible Studies of 1878. And so in 1878, in New York City, at the Holy Trinity Protestant Episcopal Church, you had the first of the five prophetic Bible conferences. Now, I believe at this time they were still up in Niagara, or maybe they weren't in Niagara yet. It's 1878. In the 80s, they went to Niagara. But the things that they wanted to emphasize in 1880 was, after that conference in 1880, was the need for personal separation. Bill.
What do they mean by prophetic conferences? Why are they using the term prophetic?
They're using the term prophetic because they want to talk about biblical prophecy. In other words,
that's
eschatology. Yeah, that's just last time events, prophecies that have been fulfilled already, to demonstrate the fact of, hey, we have this prophecy being fulfilled. You know, and see the.
They just want to make sure they're not charismatic.
No, they're not. They're not having extra biblical prophecies. Yeah. No, they're talking about, you know, scriptural prophecies.
Okay.
They're not charismatic. You know, we have the French Rev. I mean, this is going back 80-100 years before this. The French Revolution and the desire for This is over in, of course, in Europe, and the desire to have a place for Israel, believing God had a future for Israel. This is perhaps reasons why Europe was more pre-mill at one point in time. I mean, we're not sure where they're at right now. Pre-millennial. Understand what that means? I'm talking about the prophetic conference. So I'm going back and talking about something I talked about last week briefly.
Yeah.
You know, and so, but. See, in 1880, at the close of the 1880 meeting, at the end of the 1880 meeting, with the desire of the personal separation. Now, this is 1880. You know what? There's a lot of things we have today in 2014 that they didn't have in 1880. But yet, they're still talking about an emphasis on personal separation. You know, as I mentioned near the beginning or during the quiz, we had, I can't remember the man's name that preceded Needham. I guess we could. But somebody preceded Needham and giving a devotional, giving a sermon about
Layman?
William Brookman, thank you. William Brookman, that's on page 25?
On page 25.
William Brookman gave a devotional, gave a series about Old Testament separation of personal holiness from the Old Testament. And then Needham, George Needham, followed him. And he gave up the from the New Testament, the need for personal holiness, the need for personal separation. And what we notice here, the first thing someone has to be separated is unto the Lord. We must be separate unto the Lord. And this is just as true today as it was in 1880. And it'll be just as true, you know, in 100 years from now as it is, if the Lord shall tarry, as it is today or in any time period. Separate unto the Lord. You know, this is what is needed in our modern church today. This is what was absent in his church, perhaps Needham's church, These are things he saw that were missing, perhaps even in his own life to a certain degree. But separate unto the Lord. You need to be separated from sin. Separated from self. You know? From evil companionship. You know? Just think of what they're talking about. This is 1880. Evil companionship. You know, we think of how perhaps how things were in the 1880s, but yet here Needham is talking about the need to separate from evil companionship. From evil companionship. And the separation from the world. See, the world was always there. No. Yeah, it's right up here. Yeah, the world. See? These six things. Up here. The world. The world. And then from the yoke of slavery to worldly possessions. Yoke and slavery to worldly possessions. Who knows? Who can explain to me what a yoke is? Kathy?
Stronghold?
Okay.
A core.
What's that?
A core,
okay. Tammy?
When you have two cows that are working in a field, mm-hmm. or even with two horses, you might have a yoke to tie them together so they work together as a team. And so whatever happens to the one horse is going to happen to the other horse.
Yes. That's right. They're going to go together. They're going to work together. And see, you know, that's why it says be not unequal to the yoke together. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. That's right. That's right. And on pages 26 and 27, we have here all these different preachers that were there at this conference in Niagara. Pages 26 and 27. We have them all listed there. You even have Hudson Taylor. And this China Inland Mission missionary that's listed there. Hudson Taylor, he went to the mission field and he came back and he wanted to reach the Chinese with the gospel so much he wanted to not feel to make them uncomfortable by dressing like the West. He was from England, and nonetheless dressing like he was from his culture. He wanted to dress like he was from their culture. So he dressed in their garments, the type of garments, and he had his hair adorned a certain way that would resemble how they would wear it. And he lived on faith. He really had, at first he started with some support, with some agency, but then he dropped the agency, and he went on by faith and continued on with the ministry there at the China Inland Missions. There was, I think, 11 different provinces or something he was working in at the time, where he had a desire to reach 11 provinces and get the Bible into the language of the Chinese people. George Mead, at these conferences, at least at the ones at the end, they had the observance of the Lord's community, the observance of the Lord's table. And Needham, I thought this was the high point of the week. Beale talks about that on page 27. And he also noticed there's six different denominations that were represented there at the Niagara Conference, at the Believers Bible Studies, for a Bible Studies conference. Baptists, Congregationalists, Methodists, Episcopals, Presbyterian Brethren. And it was the common denominator, but the common enemy at the time among the men who would attend these conferences was post-millennialism. They learned that post-millennialism was wrong. In fact, Dr. Beale, if you notice one of his footnotes, he's wrote his doctoral dissertation upon the Anti-Nicene Fathers' premillennial view. Very, very interesting note, which we do for other studies later on. But as far as, you know, this there for the Anti-Nicene Fathers were clearly premill. Now, you don't hear many people saying that, but that's what his conclusion was. That's what his research was determined was true. And, yes?
Could you explain
The idea, probably from 200 to 400 or somewhere in that, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century.
Can I ask
you
a question?
Yeah, just a moment. Just a second, Jacob. We're asking a question about the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Like Tertullian, Athanasius,
okay.
August, you know.
All right, okay.
But Jacob and Tammy. Go ahead. Jacob, your question?
Is there a difference between personally or all the way up?
Well, the difference.
I always thought post-trib was more like. Yeah, I guess I'll wait for your answer.
I mean, don't confuse post-millennial with post-tribulation. There's two different things. One, there's tribulation time period. You have people that are can be pre-millennial, meaning Christ will return before the millennium. But among those men, women who believe in a pre-tribulational or pre-millennial rapture, you have the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib, the pre-wrath, and there may be some other variations of that. It all deals with when Christ will return. The post-mill people believe that Christ, the church, will go through the millennium. The church will usher in the millennium. There'll be a golden age. Things will get better and better and better. You know, but you know, you have, you know, after World War I, then you had World War II, and then all these things were not working according to the hermeneutic. Of course, it didn't line up with Scripture anyway. So, did I answer your question, Jacob?
Yes, sir. Okay.
Right, and so then we had they are dangerous. And see, the eschatology, I mean, although it was something that was for time, was something that unified the Niagara Conference, the Niagara Bible Conference, as it eventually became known as. It also was its downfall, eschatology, because they had agreement for the most part on the pre-mill position. There were a few post-mills here and there, but you know, it was a downfall. And, you know, Beale mentions that thing about, I was talking about on page 28 about the French Revolution and the support for Israel. And Beale believes that the Plymouth Brethren had a very, very important influence in the articulation in the modern era for premillennialism, the Plymouth Brethren. And they had this dispute, the men of the Niagara Bible Conference in 1895, about, this is on page 28. About the time of the rapture is going to be pre-mill and post-mill. I'm not sure if there were any mid-tribulation people at the time, but you have the pre-mill people, post-mill people. Bill, did you have a question or observation about something? Or,
no.
Come on. Oh, I'm sorry, you have it. Tammy.
I was just going to ask about this, because
it's
the anti-Nicene Fathers. And then it says in the book that those were prior to the Council of Nicaea in 325.
Okay.
So, would this be from the time of the apostles to...
After the apostles, yeah. After the apostles died. Before the Nicaea. Before the Council of Nicaea, what, 325 was it? Or what was the date of the Nicene Council?
Right, 325.
325.
The time after the apostles died.
Yeah, so from 100 AD to 325 AD, that's right. During that very, very important time. It's the same thing with this. When Gnosticism came in, that's when we also have the support for the church fathers. They're sometimes called the church fathers, giving support for... Am I moving around too much, Anna? I'm sorry. I'll try to not be a... Okay, too many factors. Okay. Okay. So, now, did I answer your question, Tammy? Or,
yes.
Okay, good. Now, the other question.
Quite a while ago, you said something about premillennials in Europe. I think you said premillennials in Europe.
In Europe?
That's what you said. They're more for premillennialism than in this country.
Yes, they were.
Which, of course, I don't know anything about Europe.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That was interesting.
Yes.
Did you want to expand on that a little?
I'll expand on maybe next week.
Okay.
Next week. I can expand on next week. You want me to explain a premillennial in Europe? Okay, I'll write that down. If I can find my piece of paper. I have lots of them. I have lots of pieces of paper in here. Okay, premillennial in Europe. Okay. Yes, that's a good idea. I'll put the piece of paper in the book. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the suggestion. Because, and so again, the debate among these fellows, they try to keep these prophetic controversial issues out away from the discussions, but they always come in the time of the rapture was one of the points of contention, and ultimately eschatology led to the downfall of the Niagara Bible conferences. Eschatology is the last study of the last things, eschatology. And he mentions here on page 28 some of the men that took a position of the what occurred after the tribulation. They still believed in the tribulation, but they believed it occurred after. West, Moorhead, Erdman, Stifer, Frost, Cameroon. These men were all thinking in a certain way. And they moved to New York after that, and then they went to and Gabelline, who was another popular man, pre-tribulational rapture. They are in the 1898-1899 meetings. Yes, go ahead. Question? Okay. And now the last meeting for the Believer's Bible Study was in 1899, the same year that D.L. Moody died. Pardon me, it was in 1900, not 1899. It was in 1900 on page 29. The last meeting was in 1900, right here in New Jersey, in Seaside Auditorium in Asbury Park, New Jersey. And because of the great division among the last things topics, you know, the pre-mill and the pre-trib, post-trib discussions. Furthermore, there were other independent Bible studies that were springing up, either other Bible conferences that were happening, that were being developed, that were being sponsored. And so this one thing was being kind of, in a certain sense, it was being duplicated in certain other, in different types of ways around the country. So people would not come to the one event anymore, the Niagara meetings, as they were called, even though they were always at Niagara, but they were being drawn away from other things. Yes, question.
When I do the trip to Penny Crosby, she mm-hmm. took a trip up to the Northfield, going to Mr. Moody's room where people would come and preach.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, I didn't know, this is very interesting. All this is very interesting.
Yes, it is.
And then, see, when he was out there this one time, when she told everybody about Saved by Grace, and A.J. Gordon was there preaching. This is very interesting.
Yes, it is.
Because I say all these things, but I don't know the background.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very interesting. And also interesting that when Dr. Pastor D.L. Moody, when he died, this whole conference, the Northfield Conference, sort of declined. Did the whole thing decline after he died?
Yes, the last one was 1900. He died in 1899. 1900 was Seacliff. Meeting. It's in the book, page 28.
I know, but you remember, I'm really impressed with your teaching.
But,
praise the Lord.
Okay, well, praise the Lord. But the overall thing we have to understand is, you know, what Gordon is saying, we need him to say here, these six things. We have to look at what these on page 29-31, what he lists the benefits, what came about as a result of the Bible Conference, about the Niagara Bible Conference, the things that resulted from this. Now, we don't look at this just as a historical thing, but look at it as a thing of how can this be a principle that is right today in today's modern church. All these things here, everyone in today's modern church, modern meaning the church with the time period we're living in, and in the modern church as well. I mean, modern, don't be confused with modernistic church. The modernistic church needs to follow, the modernistic church needs to follow those things over there. We do as well. There's five fundamentals. We have to follow those five fundamentals. And here are those. We have to follow these things. You see that a problem that we see in the church is that, again, this could be a fine line of new evangelicalism and fundamentalism. See, the new evangelical, they don't want necessarily to embrace all these six all these six principles from George Needham's sermon. They want to take maybe some of them or parts of them. And so things that develop out of Niagara Bible Conference on page 29 and 31, we have the World Christian Fundamental Association, WCFA. And earlier on in one of the Roman numeral pages, we have an abbreviation chart earlier on there. And the WCFA, the missionaries movement began to grow, was spurned on to bring missions, to bring missionaries to foreign countries, people that never heard the gospel before. And as we said before, because the Bible Conference movement, the Niagara movement, spurned on Bible conferences, and the Bible conferences were continuation to encourage people about many spiritual things. And then we also have the Bible colleges being established, being developed at this time too. 1924, I guess it was Dallas Seminary. I mean, we have all sorts of things that are happening, that developing. I mean, Moody School and A.J. Gordon School started before that. But these things are being established because we have trained people. It should be all under the auspices of staying upon sound biblical principles. And people were encouraged to study the Bible. Again, these are just as important today as they were back then. We can't look at the study of history of fundamentalism as just an academic pursuit of figuring out what we used to have. It's not like studying U.S. History 1 or U.S. History 2 or World History or name your history course. It's completely different because this is something, yes, we could benefit from it, we could learn it academically, but we have to understand why we're at the place we're at today spiritually, both personally and in a sense of our churches, why they're at where they're at, and how we can prevent them from going where they shouldn't go, and how we need to keep them where they're supposed to be, or go back to where they're supposed to be, or where we're supposed to be. And then encourage writing of different books and so forth, and also encourage businessmen to support very important businessmen, businesswomen to support very important Christian endeavors. So these are the fruits of the Niagara Bible Conference. Now we are 6 minutes behind schedule, but we can have some comments or questions. Jacob, go ahead. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's good. That's good, Jacob. But John, you got any questions or comments, you know, final thoughts for the day, or perhaps questions or observations about what's happening today with this section?
Nothing I can think of right now.
Okay. Good. Nothing, okay. Bill, what are some of your thoughts about today's class?
I don't have anything specific. There's a lot of people involved in mm-hmm. this movement.
Yes.
And it's interesting. You wonder about the mind, you know, they're thinking at the time. There's so much that's missing today.
Mm-hmm.
Fundamentalism doesn't even exist, as far as I know, in Europe anymore.
Hmm.
Most of the churches there are empty. Here, fundamentalism is very small. The churches are like 30 people, 50 people,
mm-hmm.
you know, going on Sundays.
It's because of worldliness. And they're in Europe, in small sectors, still in Northern Ireland, because of Needham. And these men we're talking about today, because of what God allowed God worked through them in the Irish revivals, that many people that are leaders today in Northern Ireland, their fathers and their grandfathers were recipients of the blessings of Needham and all the men over there in Northern Ireland in Ireland, the Irish revival, what they did. John, go ahead and comment about that further.
One thing is that, a little further down the line, Dr. Ian Paisley,
yes.
because of the Irish Republican Army and the Roman Catholics of Northern Ireland, was Ian Paisley's strong stand. He was one time I think Dr. Bob Jr. went to visit, and the Roman Catholics there were kind of like stunning them, and they could have been in a near martyr situation.
Mm.
And that Dr. Paisley, what he's put on doing, how he has to go have a bulletproof car, four guards with guns, and how he needs to have a secure house.
Mm-hmm. Very important, yes. I mean, Paisley is one of the Martyrs Memorial Presbyterian Church. He's the pastor emeritus now, I believe. They're in Ulster, Northern Ireland. I mean, there's other works in Ballymena. He's with it, which we'll talk about later on in this class. Probably later next year, you know, March or April of next year, we'll talk about the Free Presbyterian Church, which is, you know, which is different. That's the denomination that Paisley and some of its people are in, involved in. There is. I don't like the word denomination, but that's what they're a strong denomination of churches. At least they seem that they appear to be that way, from what I can observe. They have they. We'll talk about more about the Free Presbyterians when it comes up in April or March. I think probably in April it will come up, the study of the Free Presbyterians. But it's very interesting. They are taking a strong stand. Perhaps even stronger than even some of the fellowships or denominations, whatever you want to call them, that are supposed to be fundamental in this country. They do have a Free Presbyterian Church in the United States, but they're taking a good strong stand on holiness. Now, on these things here, I mean, you see, the problem is there are people too, and they sin. They have elements of worldliness within themselves as well, and they you know. But we have to be all continually working. I'm becoming more and more like Christ. John, any more comments or questions? Kathy, what's something you've observed from today's study about either the Believer's Bible Studies or the Permanent Revivals?
Well, I don't know. I didn't know anything about this class, and I kept asking you, John, do you know anything about this? What are we going to learn? By just coming to this class, I start to grasp what it's going to be like. I didn't know anything about this history at all.
Mm-hmm.
Also, I think you made a point today. By studying this, it's very important that where we stand, where we're heading, and where we came from,
mm-hmm.
and it makes a personal connection with me.
Right.
By studying this, so we know which way we should go.
Mm-hmm. So yes, we have to know which way we should go. Mm-hmm. We do. I mean, these five fundamentals here, these six principles of Needham here, these are very important things that we have to take care of in our own life today, that our churches have to take care of in our life today. Jacob, before I forget, tell me something you've learned or observed today. Jacob, you still there? Yes. All these people, yes, sir. They're all these globalists and nationalists and international communities. Kathy, did you finish your thought? Justine, what's something you are reminded of today from this study? Yes, the prayer section is very interesting. How it just started in. And I'll, that's thanks for bringing that up, because I do want to give you something that I have on that. I should find it. But where'd it go? Anyway, but I'll give it, here it is. I'm going to, that's not it. I want to give everybody, if I Maybe it's another room. Oh, here it is. I'll hold it in my hand so I don't forget. Okay. Maybe I should put it on my head or something so I don't forget, but I'll hold it in my hand. But that is very interesting about the preliminary revivals. And this is just maybe five paragraphs that talk about how they began. Something I just printed off the computer. Mom, what's something that you remind about for the section?
This is very interesting to me. The prayer meetings, as I understood when I read it, none of those prayer meetings are the time when they would get together and just read the scripture. That's the way it seemed to me. Very little preaching.
Yes.
And they had, like if they were talking about one subject, the man would lead that, had that all organized from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. I never heard anything.
It's the scripture reading, right? If I'm going to need him introduced, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was scripture. They were preaching. Mm-hmm. That's why we said something.
Right.
And I don't know if that was prayer meetings or something mm-hmm. else. I can't forget.
That was the believers, the public believers Bible studies.
Okay.
Needham was introduced that.
They did a lot of talking. They did scripture.
They did. I mean, there was time when they did other things as well. But yeah, that was a large part of it. And with the prayer meeting revivals, you know, they would usually submit the piece of paper. They would have a 5-minute time limit,
yes.
and usually the moderator would, if you want to call him that, or who was in charge of the prayer meeting, he would ring a small bell if they went past the 5 minutes. But they would bring a piece of paper up, and they only had, you know, again 60 minutes. So you only can have 12. If people took their whole 5 minutes, only 12 actually have to post 5 minutes before, so we only have 10 people, perhaps, if it took all 5 minutes, but they may have not all taken all 5 minutes. They may have taken up 3 minutes, 2 minutes, whatever it might be. Yes?
Please. Birdman, is that the same man that got in Wheaton College? Or
I don't know.
Was it a Wheaton? Maybe it didn't
it's just Erdman with one E. I'm not sure if Erdman with one E had it to do with Erdman College or not.
I don't know. And then I was interested. Gordon College, well, you know, we lived up there, and there was Gordon Seminary. But for some reason, I don't think I've ever thought it belonged to A.J. You know, was named after A.J. Gordon.
Yes,
I might know that, but that's interesting to me.
Right. And quickly, sadly, both Moody's school and Moody had another school. But anyway, they've all seemed to be going the wrong direction.
Mm-hmm.
The wrong direction on any of these schools. Anna, some thoughts, something you were reminded of? Okay, I'll go to Hannah. What's something you were reminded of? Or,
I wasn't reminded. I'm thrilled that it was one man, he was a layman.
Yes.
And he began praying.
Mm-hmm.
And so God can use anyone in a mighty way.
Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Some a layman that had no experience whatsoever in doing what he was hired to do.
Yes, that layman.
No, a Lamper, which I'm going to give you this handout. Lamper. He was the one that in 1857, on September 23rd, started the noonday prayer meetings.
Oh yeah,
you know that is
he essentially started everything.
Yes.
The Irish revivals came as a result of what was happening.
It did. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Anna, something. Oh yes, go ahead, Jacob. I think that may be true, Jacob. I think that might be true. I could verify that. The point is the same piece of paper, so this is a very valuable piece of paper, Jacob. I understand it.
He's a Plymouth Brethren.
Yeah, from Plymouth Brethren. That's what we believe he was, a Plymouth Brethren. Which,
who are you talking about?
Ironside.
Yeah, Harry Ironside. Yeah, he was Plymouth Brethren.
Mm-hmm. So,
I just want to say, I sat in his church many years ago. I went to his the study school. I would choose his class.
His class? Back, mm-hmm.
Which I was, you know, I was young.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And
I was and his age.
Mm-hmm. And younger. And Dad had him as one of his teachers.
Was that right? Mm-hmm. Okay. That's very interesting.
Great blessing. Very humble kind mm-hmm. of teaching. Very deep.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, something you have learned or observed from this.
Well, I liked
it was interesting, the part that I taught, and I liked the idea that they had these prayer meetings every day between 12 and 1.
Yes.
And they were able to pray. Because that's
Just a second, Tammy. In fact, it reminds me, there's a church on the 5th Street in Camden that has that mentioned on the door. I need to stop by there one time to see what's happening. Prayer meeting from 12 to 1.
Okay. Yeah.
Tammy. Oh, we got an email. Go ahead and read the email, please.
See, this is from Dennis Dooney and Aurora.
Yes.
Illinois. Do you know why they stopped the new prayer meetings? Yes.
I don't know exactly why they stopped the noonday prayer meetings. I guess it just—I think some churches perhaps continued it, but something went on. I guess I'm not sure what was the cause or the reason why they stopped so abruptly. I mean, it was just 2 years, so I don't know why they stopped them. But I could, again, I'll write this paper that can be more valuable by the minute here. Why did they stop the? Maybe.
Sometimes things just have a certain time period. You know, eyes.
Okay, why are they stopping the permits? Okay, so, any more questions, comments? We're 20 minutes behind schedule. I apologize for that. But, Anne?
I was 40 minutes behind schedule.
Okay,
so
okay.
You're doing fine.
All right, so, I have quizzes for you someplace up here, and I have this other handout for you to take. But before I pass those out, John from Magnolia, please close a prayer.
Okay. And Lord God, I'm led here from the form of prayer. Thank you for the wonderful study we had today. And I pray we'll apply these spiritual principles to our everyday practical lives and our service to be. And I pray the Lord will apply these six fundamentals to our lives every day as well, that we will wage spiritual warfare, bless our weekend, and bless the services from up Sunday that are going to be done by honor to thy glory. Our ministry and Dr. Wade, as he'll be preaching to us, our ministry to us is to receive the word, that the Holy Spirit will work mightily and lead, and that the results produced will be what the Holy Spirit would have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.